reminds me of Revelation 10, verse 3 and 4, when there were seven thunders. Yeah, John began to write, and God says, don't write it. That's a mystery also. But the power of the thunder, who can understand? So there was a thunder that nobody could understand. See, these little sneak references back to other scripture. Now, the main thing, though, that I want you to see is this next part in chapter 27, verse 1, as Job continues. Maintaining his own righteousness and deploring wickedness. Moreover, Job continued his parable and says, ha ha, while Job is speaking, see, I have the right to add into this what I've been saying, because Job calls it a parable. Alright? So you see, we're following God's revelation of the scripture and content of outer space and quote the God of this world. The Holy Spirit now tells us that Job's speech is not a parable. Now, a parable is clearly a parallel account of something else. That's what a parable is. A parallel account of something else. In other words, you speak like this, it's parallel, a parallel account of some other truth. So we now have scriptural justification for what we were talking about. It is a parable. Hallelujah. And so now that we know that the whole thing is a parable, that he's speaking, which means, you know, as we said, Job continues this parable. So everything we're going to say from here on is also part of this parable. In other words, there's more than one meaning to it. There's a
parallel account
of something else here. Which is, God lives, has taken away my right, and the Almighty has blessed my soul. Now, you know, we said earlier that we thought maybe he was the biggest disciple. Second time he mentioned it. But Jerry was like saying, oh, my goodness, he just is confused. And the truth is, apparently, when you try to know one in the soul story, really see Satan as a real entity. Job refers to possibly twice, as we've
learned
earlier, but he really still looks like him in God's book, as plain as all of my mouth is in me, and the spirit of God is in my nostrils, my lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter urgency. God forbid that I should
justify
you. He speaks of
the three friends.
I'm sure I'm justified here, but what you said.
Because what you
said, right? There's no sin that I've done that causes
come upon
me, and I will not repent of something I have done. And thereby justify you.
You're a philosophical
point
and view.
In this whole thing, I will, to my God, I will not
remove
my integrity from me. And see, the same way old Job accuses God of messing
with soul.
And I'm accusing him of getting
it's incredible.
Chapter 26.
When
he was praising God in heaven. Now, Job gets wrong in
justifying
himself here.
Yes.
My righteousness
I hold fast, and I will not let go. That's Israel's problem. The
Jewish problem today. In the same verse in Romans chapter 10.
Verse 1
through 4 and
5.
Let me read it to you. Come here with me real quick. Romans chapter 10, verse
1 through 5.
Brothers,
my heart's
turned
pretty.
They
might be
saved, Paul speaking.
For I bear them record, they have a religious zeal,
but
not according to
knowledge. They got unsealed, and
many of them are
ignorant.
That's all wrong. They don't do it according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, establish their own self-righteousness, and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That sounds like Job here. See, my righteousness, I hold fast and won't let it go. Now, the problem with Job in doing this, see, the problem with him holding his own righteousness, it's not that he isn't, it's not where he ought to confess to doing something he didn't do. The problem is, he's saying he's justified himself at God's expense. He's trying to say, God, almost in effect, that God must be wrong by letting this happen to me. He ought to show up and explain himself to me, because I shouldn't be going through this. See, it's wrong to justify ourselves at God's expense. That's always sin. In other words, whatever's happening to me, I deserve a whole lot worse, and it's not God's fault. God's being better to me than I deserve. I will not justify myself and thereby try to make God out to be the bad guy in a story. Now, every one of us have done that from time to time. You know, it's not my fault, and I can't understand why God's letting me go through this. What you're saying is, God's a sinner and not me. Right, now, God made that clear in Job chapter 42, verse 7, when he showed up, that Job shouldn't have justified himself. But it goes on here, for Christ, verse 4 in Romans 10, is the end of the law. It doesn't say the end of the law. It says the end of the law for righteousness. In other words, once you understand about Christ, you can give up on trying to save yourself by the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes, just like Abraham, that he explained in Romans in chapter 4. Abraham didn't get saved by the law. He believed God's promise that concerned the coming of the seed of the woman, the Messiah. All right, and it was the end of the law to everyone that believes, including Abraham. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. In other words, if you could keep the laws of God, you would live by them. You would be saved. You wouldn't have to have a Savior. You would have saved yourself by keeping the law. So that's one plan that God offers. But since no one can keep them, by the time you're old enough to even read them and understand them, you've already broken the laws of God. So then you need a Savior. So the Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can give up on the Ten Commandments. Give up on any commandments of trying to save you. Now, that doesn't mean you break the commandments. You just give up on them trying to save your soul. Once you receive Christ, He produces the righteousness that the law demanded in you by coming in to live in you. Hallelujah. Now, let's come back to poor old Job. Job has just said here, you know, that in verse 5, that before he'll admit to the sins that they've charged him with, he dropped dead in his tracks. Now, the only way to understand Job, if he seems a little bit irritated and bitter to you, is we need to consider him again. Now, just picture Job. Boils, sores, ashes, maggots, says worms are crawling on him. He's at the garbage heap, insomnia. He's got pain, fever, hallucinations, dirt, inflammations, indigestion, and doesn't have any doctor and no Tums. His money's gone. His wife's confidence is gone. His children are gone. The house is gone. The property's gone. The cattle gone. His good reputation has been soiled. The devil's after him. Apparently to him, God is indifferent to him. His friends are definitely against him. He doesn't have a Bible. He doesn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And he doesn't have a mediator at the throne of God. None of these things that the New Testament Christian has got going for him, did Job have going for him at this time. All right, so before we start criticizing Job, let's think about that. Then he goes on to verse 8. And he says, "For what is the hope of the hypocrite, though he has gained when God takes away his soul?" Now, beloved, that's something that everybody ought to meditate on. What good is it to have gained the whole world, but you're a hypocrite, and then God takes away your soul? All right, now, beginning, drop down with me very... here's one, verse 10. Will he delight himself in the Almighty, the hypocrite? Will he always call upon God? No, he won't. And that's why God says to us in so many scriptures, such as in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 and other scripture, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Today is the acceptable day. All right? Then drop down to verse 13. This is the portion of a wicked man with God. Now here, he again begins to talk about any wicked man in general, but also Antichrist. These scriptures would refer to Antichrist. All right? So, oh, look down there through with me. I don't want to read all of it for time's sake, but just one thing that hits me is verse 19. The rich shall lie down, but he shall not be gathered. Okay? Yeah, that reminds me of old Alexander the Great. When he died in 323 B.C., he lay there 3 days on the ground dead before his own troops would fool with his carcass. Reminds me of Benito Mussolini, who wasn't buried till he had hung there 2 days half naked by his feet in the plaza at Rome. Now, as you read down through these verses in your homework concerning the wicked that Job's talking about, you can just kind of picture old Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar all nodding their heads in agreement with all these things that Job says that happens to wicked people. Of course, their problem is they're thinking about Job's calamities, which match to this confession. Of course, Job, as he's saying it, is thinking of people like them, his three lost friends. And then verse 23, men shall clap their hands at the wicked and shall hiss him out of his place. That is exactly follows Isaiah 14, verse 12 through 17 about Satan, how people are going to look down at Satan after his downfall and say, is this the one that frightened the nations and the leaders of the world? So in this discourse, they're thinking about Job and nodding their heads, and old Job is thinking about them while he's making it. He's pointing this at them as being wicked. They're thinking of it as him. And of course, since it's a parable, it has a parallel approach, a parallel meaning to Antichrist, to any wicked person, and to the devil. All right, then, chapter 28. Now, as we read chapter 28, remember that Job is continuing a parable, and it goes on. You can get that in also chapter 29, verse 1. He'll remind us again that he's speaking in a parable. And so that means we're supposed to look for more than just vague generalities and pious maxims on mankind. The subject of these passages is the value and the rarity of the fear of the Lord and of true wisdom, all right? In Proverbs chapter 1, for example, in verse 7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So the very beginning of knowledge, the very beginning of wisdom, is the fear of the Lord. And we'll see that he's going to be talking about the search for wisdom here, all right? Surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold where they refine it. Now, one big word to keep in mind as you study this phrase, a place. He says there's a place for gold. All right? We're going to see that referred to. There's a path, there's a place, and it's searching for true gold is the idea, as you'll see as you go on down through here. All right? And then it says, iron is taken out of the earth and brass is smelted out of the stone. Now, let me just say this about brass in passing. I know that many of you have these new Bibles, and they're always saying that the word there ought to be copper or bronze or something like that. And the idea is that this has come from this modernistic idea that zinc is a modern invention, and therefore the ancients didn't know anything about zinc. Okay, which, is and other things like that. See, brass is formed by copper being melted with a stone called zinc. Okay? So that's the sense in which it's molten out of stone there in verse 2. And the alteration of brass to copper shows up in nearly all the new translations. Now, I know that you've probably heard Bible teachers talk about that and all. See, bronze is copper and tin. All right? Now, you see the word brass here that I call brass? In Revelations chapter 1, verse 15, that same word, the Greek word used in Revelations 1:15 is exactly the Greek equivalent of this word here in Job 28:2. And everybody, all the newer translators and everything, translated the word in Revelations 1:15 brass. I might add that the old LXX, written by Origen, at least in 200, is at least 200 A.D., and it's the identical word there, and it's translated brass. So what I'm saying is Genesis chapter 4 clearly teaches that these people were brilliant, built cities, knew all about how to make musical instruments, instruments of war, ores, refining, smelting, and all that. Brass, okay? It's not worth a new church over, but I just wanted you to know that. I'm tired of people talking about that. And so Job, here he's talking about a place for things to be refined. Now remember, we're reading a parable, and Job is being refined in this story like gold, 23:10 teaches us. He says, I know that I'll come forth as gold, exactly like Israel will be refined during the great tribulation that Isaiah 48:10 talks about. And what we're getting to is the place where the gold is being refined. And I believe the Bible is teaching that in Israel's case, that will be in the land of Petra, in the land of Edom, and which is where the gold will be refined. The Jews there in Zechariah 13:9. All right, so I'm mentioning this because we know it's a parable, so we're talking about more than just Job. Verse 3, He setteth an end to darkness and search out all perfection. Now, many people, many of these godless new translators and all have put the word he there as being a man or this miner. That he's called somebody a miner over here that's digging for the things in the earth. I mean, verses beginning here and on down through verses like 6 and 8 and 9, et cetera, talks about miners, et cetera. Look, man does not overturn mountains by the roots, verse 9. Man does not see every precious thing like in verse 10 there. And man does not cut rivers out of the rocks, like in verse 10. Now, man can dynamite his way through a small mountain and blast himself a highway, and man might can make some channels or some canals, but there's no way that man can make a river. The proper word, the reference here, it's praising God, okay? And you can see that by comparing verses 9 and 10, all right? God sets an end to darkness and searches out all perfections, etc., etc. The flood breaks out from the inhabitant, even the waters forgotten by the foot that are dried up and gone away from men. I think that's a reference to Genesis 7:11 and 8:1 of the flood. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire, teaching that something's hot underneath the earth. Verse 7, there is a path. All right, now notice. Back in verse 1, there was a place, and now there's a path, and we're looking for the place. The whole idea is we're looking for the place where gold is refined. We're looking for the place of wisdom, and there's a path to follow. And he mentions this path as you read on down through here. Verse 9, he puts forth his hand upon the rock. He overturns the mountain by the roots. This is talking about God. This is the one that knows the path of verse 7. And you can spot it down in verse 23. Look at verse 23 real quick. I just dropped down there. God understands its way, and he knows the place of it. So since God knows the place of wisdom, he knows the path to get us there. That's what I'm trying to show you here in verse 7. And also verse 12 shows you that we're after wisdom. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? All right, so verse 1 is talking about the place of understanding. Verse 7 is talking about the path to what? Verse 12, where wisdom shall be found. And what is wisdom? Well, as we read there in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. All right? Or the beginning, the very beginning of wisdom. All right? Now, let me say this about the fear of the Lord, too. What do you mean by the fear of the Lord? Well, one thing for sure, you can find despite what all you may have read in books and everything, all you've got to do is look in the Bible and you'll find what the Bible's definition of it is. In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, read this with me. Proverbs 8, 13. Bob, you'll see this isn't what we thought fear meant. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Aha! God wants us to hate sin, but He doesn't teach us to hate sinners. Hate evil, hate pride, hate arrogance, and hate the evil way and the perverse mouth. These things God says He hates. All right? That's what God wants us to hate. Now reading verses 12 through 19, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knows not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. Drop on down. It says in verse 15, it cannot be gotten for gold. Okay? Verse 18, the price of wisdom is above rubies. All right, then down to verse 20. Where then does wisdom come from? Where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hidden from the eyes of all that are living. All right, so verse 12 and 20 are asking the same question. Where can a man get wisdom and understanding? Well, the book of Proverbs, for example, were written by God to give a man wisdom. And at the end of this chapter, Job defines wisdom and understanding for us. I like verse 14 here. In the search for wisdom, it says the sea, it says it's not within me. You know, people are always looking for the answers to all the great mysteries in the sea, to tap the hidden resources of the ocean bottom, to find the lost continent of Atlantis, to adapt man to a watery environment, to search the oceans for the answer to where life came from through the, you know, by the thoughts and theories of evolution. But the sea says, no, you're not going to find those answers in me. And then God, yeah, I know. And then God goes on down here. In verse 21, see, He says, seeing it's hidden from the eyes of all living, real wisdom is, and it's kept close to the fowls, from the fowls of the air. Destruction and death say, now we've heard about its fame with our ears. God understands its way, the way of wisdom, the path of wisdom, and He knows the place of it. In the New Testament, it says, Jesus is our wisdom in 1 Corinthians. Jesus is the wisdom of God. That very thing is taught in Proverbs chapter 8. For He looks to the ends of the earth and sets it under the whole heaven. To make the weight, verse 25, to make the weight for the winds. Now that's incredible. See, when this was written, no one believed air had weight. But God did. God says, this is a real scientific revelation, that the wind or the air has weight. We didn't learn that in science until 1642. The Duke of Tuscany and Galileo and Torricelli and Pascal did work on that. And found out that, sure enough, air really had weight. But finally, God ends this with this. God makes a decree for the rain, and He makes a way for the lightning and the thunder. God knows the way that lightning's going. God knows the way that thunder's going. There's no accidents. That's no accident. There's a way for the lightning. Now, you may, lightning hit your house, you may not think God knew about it, but God knew about it. Now, the devil may have thrown the lightning bolt, but God knew the path. Just like Job, He let the hedge drop. You need to think about that. And unto man, He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now that is the eternal answer to verse 12. That is the eternal answer to verse 12. Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? I want you to understand that the Bible definition of wisdom and understanding bears no resemblance whatsoever to the definitions offered by to college students for the last 6,000 years by physicians, psychiatrists, educators, scientists, philosophers, religio-politico type people, period. This is one of the great hallmarks in the book of Job. In Job chapter 3, verse 23, the question was asked, where is wisdom? Well, we learned here in this chapter, it's not at the roots of the mountains. It's not in the rocks, verse 9 and 10. It's not under the water, verse 11. It's not on the top of the ground, in verse 7. And it's not even in the land of the living, verse 13. Because men die without wisdom, chapter 4, verse 21 of the book of Job. Men die without wisdom, it says here. Now, I want you to understand that the fear of the Lord is wisdom, in verse 28. And to depart from evil is understanding. Now, you know what that means, beloved? The fear of the Lord means fearing God, not man. It means being more worried about what God thinks about you and what you're doing than what men think about you and what you're doing. And if you fear God more than you fear old age, if you fear God more than you fear cancer or excommunication or hospitalization or war or ridicule or famine or recognized theological scholarship or poverty or social ostracization, you'll fear God properly. That is, and has to do with the fear of the Lord. Chapter 29, moreover, Job continued his parable and said, now remember, we've got a parallel account going. Now, what does this mean? It means he's showing that his life is running parallel to the life or lives or someone else. Okay? And he says this, oh, that I were in months past in the days when God preserved me. Now we're seeing, what he's saying is, oh, for my former glory. And this is exactly, this is a former parallel to Jesus before he became a man. And there in John 17, when he was praying that they would see his glory as he was before with God. All right, so that's part of this parable here, that it's a parable. He says, as in the days when God preserved me, as in the days when God preserved me. Well, he's speaking here of a physical preservation. God does preserve spiritually all the saints, but he's speaking here of his physical and his material welfare. Okay, when his lamp shined upon my head. Now, Job is going to talk here about his former greatness, how he was through the past. And he's going to use the words I or me in this chapter more than 40 times. And what it is, it's his autobiography, and he's giving it to a very unsympathetic audience. Okay, these guys, you know, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they're not too sympathetic. When his light shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in the days of my youth when the secret of God was upon my tent. That means both his home and the home of his spirit and soul, his body. Okay? When the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter and the rock poured me out of rivers of oil. Notice verse 7. When I went out to the gate through the city, when I prepared my seat in the street. Now, of course, we know already that he was one of the elders there in the city. All right? Now, compare that real quickly. Just hold your place and look right across the page, probably, in most of your Bibles, at chapter 31, verse 21. If I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless, when I saw my help in the gate. In other words, he ministered at the gate. He was a city elder, a town father. Compare that to Jesus, don't you? Remember all the times Jesus taught at various gates as he ministered in the streets. Okay, so here's the parable, the parallel. The young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. Right? In other words, he was a big wheel. He was a sheik. The younger men stayed out of the way because his wisdom and experience overpowered him here in verse 8. The young men saw me, hid themselves, and the aged arose and stood up. Even the men of his own age stood up to honor him. Just like in a courtroom today when everybody rises when the judge enters. Okay, keep going. The princes refrained from talking, laid their hand on their mouth. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. Now, that didn't mean they had lockjaw. It's figurative language, of course, when he said that. And you can get the same thing is true here in verse 11. When the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. Someone says, well, that's weird. An ear can't bless someone. Well, it can in a figurative sense, which is exactly the way he's talking in verse 10. It doesn't mean they got actual literal lockjaw, does it? Okay? And so he goes on. Verse 12, Job, look how Job speaks about himself here. And when God showed up, let me tell you this. As Job tells us these things about himself, when God showed up, he didn't reprove him for it. In other words, Job said he was a good, godly man, and he's given his autobiography here, which clearly indicates that he was, and God didn't correct him. So in other words, these are true statements about Job. Look at verse 12. I delivered the poor that cried and the fatherless and him that had none to help him. Remember, the friends had said, the reason you're going through all this is you broke the arms of the fatherless. They lifted their arms up to you for help and you wouldn't help them. Verse 14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a diadem. He says, I was a fair, righteous judge. See, they'd already accused him of not being that. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I helped the crippled and the blind. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched it out. He said, I dug into it and found out what the truth was. I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the prey out of his teeth. In other words, legally speaking, he knocked out their teeth and snatched the and saved the wicked. Okay? And so on. So Job is showing us here that this being a parable is very similar to the Lord Jesus. As you'll recall in the New Testament, Jesus gave eyes to the blind, feet to the lame, and was a father to the poor there in, for example, the father to the poor there in Luke chapter 7, verse 14. And so Job's parable is so parallel at this point that to things that happened to Jesus. Okay? Praise the Lord. Verse 19, My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my hand. Unto me men listened, gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. You can see these parallels to Jesus also. After my words, they spoke not again. Remember one time when Jesus put them down? He said, who did the Scripture say the Messiah is? And they said, well, he'll be the son of David. He said, then why does David, speaking in the spirits, call him Lord? How can he be both his son and his Lord? He was referring to himself as being both the root and the offspring of David. He says, look, before David was, I am. That's what he was saying in effect. And so he's saying, yes, in humanly speaking, I am from David, but eternally speaking, David is from me and I am the Lord. All right? And so his speech dropped upon them and they spoke not again. So after that time, no one durst ask Jesus any questions. Verse 23, they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide for the latter rain. Okay? Oh, isn't that beautiful? Of course, the latter rain in Scripture is often referred to as the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if I laughed on them, they believed it not. Now, many of your translations just couldn't live with that, and they altered it and changed it. They couldn't understand how a righteous judge would laugh on them because they didn't believe what he was saying. And the light of my countenance they cast not down. His countenance was bright and joyful, and there was nothing that anyone could do to cast it down when he was in his full glory. Well, you need to understand here this word, I laughed on them. This word is the actual translation. And God laughed at, Job did laugh at the wicked, like just exactly like God does in Psalms 2. You remember Psalms 2? Where it says, where the Lord says, they've asked the question, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And then verse 4 says, he that sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And that's because they had said the kings of the earth had set themselves to take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. God says he laughed at them about that. And the word laughter here is the correct word. The Hebrew word here means scornful laughter. All right? The ones that wouldn't listen. I chose out their way and sat chief and dwelt like a king in the army, like one that comforts the mourners, like David and Jesus, for example. He's doing this as a judge, you see. He's saying, as judge, this is what I did. I chose out their way, making judicial sentences to those that stood before him. And so Job has been the equivalent of a modern, morally, righteous, respected, successful district court judge. And so chapter 29 speaks of the former glory that Job had, just like the former glory that Christ had. But now chapter 30 brings him to the present state, the tremendous contrast between what he was and what's happening to him now. And it's the humiliation of Job's present state, and it's the same thing as Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus. At the same time, the book of Job here, beloved, is what the best man deserves from God due to sin. This is what we all deserve, and worse. When you read this book, you really get glad that God has compassion, grace, and covenant through Jesus Christ. Look what he says, but now, contrasted to chapter 29, but now they that are younger than I am hold me in derision, whose fathers I would have disdained to have set with the dogs of my flock. He says, these young people that are making fun of me, that, whereas young people used to give me honor and veneration, he says, their character is so crummy that I wouldn't have even paid their fathers to take care of my sheepdogs. That's what he said here. Then drop down quickly with me to verse 8. They are the children of fools, yea, the children of base men. They were viler than the earth. Now I am their song, yea, I am their byword. They abhor me, they flee far from me, and spare not to spit in my face. You see exactly how that refers back to Jesus. All these are, it's a parable. It's like Isaiah 50, verse 6, and like Matthew 26, verse 67, 27, 30, about Jesus being spit in the face. And what we're reading about, these passages would refer to a man in hell, to the Jews in the Great Tribulation, to Job as he sits there, and to Jesus as he suffers. Many of these verses, they're a parable, they have a multiple Bible application. Okay? because he has loosed my cord. Now, many people, many Bible translators come to the word cord there, and they just can't understand how that, what sense the word cord has there, so they just take it out. But the word cord there fits perfectly, beloved. It fits perfectly. He's talking about the cord to his tent. And, you know, like back there in chapter 29, verse 4, talking about his body being his tent. Job, all through here, we've already studied, has already talked about that men live in houses of clay, in tents, that our body is our tent, our house of clay. And he says, they've loosed my cord. In other words, I'm about to die. The cord that's holding my tent up and afflicted me. They've also let loose the bridle before me. Now, I'll be able to show you and prove that to you as we go on. All right? As we see this picture of Christ in his sufferings and a man in hell and a perfect picture of Israel from 70 A.D. really to the end of the Great Tribulation. All right, now look here. Upon my right hand rise the youth. They push away my feet and they raise up against me the ways of destruction, their destruction. Now see the word hand and feet here? Now watch this. He's referring to parts of his body. They mar my path. They set forward my calamity. They have no helper. They come upon me as the wide breaking of waters and the desolation. They roll themselves upon me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul like the wind. My welfare passes away like a cloud. You see, now he's mentioned the word soul. And now my soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me. In the night season, and my sinews take no rest. So you can see there a perfect description of Jesus on the cross. A perfect description. Now notice here. Job is talking about his face in verse 10, his right hand in verse 12, his feet in verse 12, his path, his soul in verse 15, his bones in verse 17, his sinews. So the cord that he's talking about obviously is referring to the earth, his earthly tabernacle that 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 10 talks about. So there's no great mystery in that word cord. It's really very simple. And what Job is saying is, the cord of his tabernacle has been loosed and his tent is now collapsing. He's close to dying. All right? Verse 18, by the great force of my disease is my garment changed. All right? Now, what's happening there? What's he talking about? Look at chapter 29, verse 14. Just back up. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. This was his former glory, righteousness. My justice was like a robe and a diadem. All right, but now he says, the great force of my disease. What's happened to him? Jesus here, you see, being a parable and referring to Jesus, Jesus has taken on our sin sickness upon himself. As Isaiah 64:6 says, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. We were clothed in filthy rags. And so now on the cross, Jesus changes garments with us. He takes off his robe of righteousness and gives to us. And he takes our robe of filthy rags, our pride, our shame, our sin, and puts on himself. On the cross, Jesus changes garments with us. Hallelujah. And so his garment has been changed from the righteousness of 29:14 to shame that's mentioned in Psalms 109, verse 19. And then verse 19, he has cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. I cry unto thee, and you do not hear me. I stand up, and you regard me not. Which reminds us, of course, of Matthew 27, verse 46, when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And he says, you have become cruel to me. With a strong hand, you oppose yourself against me. You lift me up to the wind. You cause me to ride upon it and dissolve my substance. I know that you will bring me to death, to the house of the appointed for all, to the house appointed for all living. All right? Just exactly like in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, is appointed once for every man to die, and then judgment. Howbeit he, God, will not stretch out his hands to the grave, though they cry in his destruction. Now, what's he talking about there? Well, he's talking about the sinners of that have been mocking him in verse 8, verse 1, and verse 12 through 14, that God will not answer them when they cry out in their destruction. God will not stretch out his hands to the grave. Now, you need to remember that when Job was along, he never had seen anyone brought back to life. You know the difference between the resurrection and coming back to life. A lot of people in the Bible came back to life. Jesus is the only one that was resurrected. Resurrected means you get your new body. Okay? Someone's thinking, well, what about there in the Mount of Transfiguration? In Matthew 17, that was a vision of Moses and Elijah. It wasn't really Moses and Elijah. And then he goes on, though. Did not I weep for him that was in trouble? Was not my soul grieved for the poor? When I looked for good, then evil came unto me. All right, now that's, he's saying that's exactly referring back to Job chapter 3, verse 26, when Job said, I was not in safety, neither had I rest, neither was I quiet, yet trouble came. In other words, even though I didn't do anything to deserve this and bring this on me directly, yet trouble came. And that's, the idea is this, I looked for good, and trouble came unto me. When I waited for light, there came darkness. My heart was in turmoil. It rested not. The days of affliction came upon me. I went mourning without the sun. I stood up and cried unto the congregation. I am the brother of the dragons and the company of owls. Now, do you see that? Now, I know a lot of the new Bibles have changed those words, but, beloved, those are the words that is the actual translation. And the brother of dragons, he's referring, of course, to spiritually to demons. And there really were things that you might call dragons in the past. We'll talk about that a little bit later in some of these later chapters. But dinosaurs, things like that, in the literal sense. You see, what we're seeing here is a cross-reference to Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, 4, 7, 13, 16, 17, etc. We're seeing where Satan is referred to as the old dragon. Okay? And the demons, of course, are dragons. And the companion of owls, not ostriches, owls. In Leviticus 11, you see, the owl was an unclean bird. So these are unclean animals he's mentioning here. And so the point is that back in verse 18, by the great force of his taking our sin sickness on him, his garment has been changed. And so Jesus now becomes as though he were the unclean, as though he is the serpent of Revelation 12, or the dragon of Revelation 12. Look what he says, my skin is black upon me, my bones are burned with heat. Now what he's saying is, referring to Jesus in the future, don't you see? He's saying that just like the Passover lamb was roasted in the fire, that on the cross the Lamb of God would be roasted in the fires of God's orge, which is the Hebrew word for God's holy wrath against sin. My skin is black upon me. My bones are burned with the heat. Do you see what he's saying there? Job's skin is black upon him, just like the tribulation Jews will be, their skin black due to famine. Lamentations 4:8 talks about, and other scripture talks about being black with famine. His bones, in effect, being burned with the heat. And so Job is a brother to the demons here, plural. For the king over all the children of pride has him in the coils of his clutches, in the coils of his own self-righteousness a little bit. And you say, well, who is the king over all the children of pride? Well, that's in Job 41:34, and we'll get to that. My harp also is turned to mourning, and my flute to the voice of them that weep. Okay? So he's now compared his humiliation in his present state in this chapter with the greatness of his past state in the last chapter. And so now, beloved, we come to the last chapter of Job's speech. Chapter 31, his conclusion in which he justifies himself. Now, as we read this, I want you to see his incredibly high morals and his personal integrity, which is just exactly what God said in chapter 1, verse 8. Now, remember, when Job says all this, God has already said this is true about him in chapter 1. He is the best man on the planet. And when God shows up, he does not get on Job for committing any of the sins that his three lost friends have accused him of. The sin that God really gets on Job for, really, is mentioned in chapter 40 and verse 8. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? That's the one great sin that Job made after he went into the test. He didn't justify God. He tried to justify himself to the point that it made God look bad. All right? So let's just see what he says here. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I even think upon a maid? He says, I made a covenant with my eyes that I won't even look at a maid. Look at a girl. And he's not even going to think about it. All right? So he's not guilty of common sensual sins. So I want you to see as we read this entire chapter is Job's summation for the defense, where he attempts to vindicate himself before his three friends and the other man that we're about to see, Elihu. And, of course, they did not exonerate him, but at least he was justified in his own eyes. All right? And before any of us, you know, think about putting Job in a class with the Pharisees, such as the one in Luke 11, 18:11, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men. First, we better read this chapter very carefully. Job was not only outwardly righteous, which the Pharisee in Luke 18 was, but he had an inward righteousness as well, which we'll see here in this chapter, such as verse 7, 24, 25, 27, 29, 30 and onwards, okay? But on the other hand, you can't classify Job as being absolutely sinless or above correction. You need to remember, and every one of us do, that the very best man that ever lived couldn't keep up with Jesus Christ for a day. In this, he's going to say that he wants to be weighed in the balances. You got to remember that if you're going to weigh a man in the balance, on one side you put the man, and on the other side you put Jesus. And when you do that, no man could measure up to the balance. But still, we need to, as we look at this, Job turns out to be an incredibly remarkable brother. Verse 24, he's not worldly. He doesn't want personal vengeance in verse 29. He's not guilty of idolatry in verse 26. He doesn't curse in verse 30. There's no deceit in his heart in verse 34. He's not a compromiser in verse 35. He's not stingy in verse 32. He doesn't steal in verse 39. He's not a wasteful person in verse 38. And I think what I'm saying that for is all religious people, quote, religious leaders, liberal theologians, etc., need to read this very carefully, to read Job 31 very carefully, and ask himself this question: If Job was good enough to get to heaven in that condition, was Job good enough to get to heaven in this condition? When we read this chapter and see how wonderful he was,